We are in Romans chapter 10 this morning, and I will read in your hearing verses 9 and 10 to introduce this chapter. Actually, my intention is to kind of walk you through the chapter and introduce you to the high points in this chapter. It occurs to me that since we get credit for walking, that if you can determine how far we walk this morning, you may want to turn it into TLC. I do know of a man, the doctor told him that he needed to walk 5 miles a day and call back in a month. A month later, he calls from Tuscaloosa and says, "I'm in Tuscaloosa, doctor, where do I go now?" So remember, in your walking, to always you have to come back, so you can count double for that. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We have been in the book of Romans long enough to realize that Paul is the master theologian, and this is the master theological treatise. But Paul opens up his heart, particularly as we get later in the book, and Paul tells us in the opening verse of chapter 9, he says, "I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart." He goes on to say that he was at the point of wishing that he would allow himself to be lost in order to see his brethren saved. Now that raises all kinds of questions. You say, what does Paul mean? Well, Paul is not speaking doctrinally. He's not making a theological statement. This is an expression of his emotion. Of course, no one knew any better than Paul that it is the atoning work of Christ alone that saves us. There's nothing we can do to save another person. And yet Paul was so burdened that chapter 10, again, opens with these same words. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved." I think you can substitute any other name for Israelites there and express the same legitimate desire. "Brothers, my heart's desire is for my father or my mother or my son or my daughter." It's our desire that we see our family saved. That's our desire, isn't it? We want to see those that we know come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. But Paul begins to tell us about his own family, his own kin, the Israelites. Paul says that they are zealous. You see in verse 2. He says they're zealous, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. It is misdirected zeal. Now, Paul himself was once in that same situation, wasn't he? Paul was zealous for God, but persecuting the church. That was the ultimate of a misguided zeal. Paul looks back and tells Timothy, he says, "Once I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent man, but," he said, "I acted through ignorance and unbelief." And so he tells us in verse 3 that the problem with the Jewish people is that they had adopted a legalism. Now, legalism is the attempt to save ourselves through our good works. How do we know we're saved? Well, it's a self-assurance. I'm better than somebody else. See, that's the mark of legalism. I must be going to heaven because I'm better than all those other people. And that was the attitude that the Jewish people had adopted. Religion then becomes a set of rules and regulations. You notice what Paul says in verse 3. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes by God, they sought to establish their own." This is self-righteousness. And, you know, self-righteousness is a disease that makes everyone else sick except the person who has it. Have you ever been around those kind of people? That's the picture of these Jewish people in their self-righteousness. Now, Paul tells us in this chapter that the condition of our salvation is not self-righteousness, not our good works. The condition of salvation is faith alone. And so you notice in verse 5, he quotes Moses. Now, he does this on purpose because Moses would be the ultimate authority for the Jewish people. And by quoting Moses, he is showing the Jewish people that God has always required the righteous to live by the law. But neither Moses or Paul were teaching that the law was the means of earning eternal life. Rather, the law describes how we live as God's covenant people. Now, you jump on down, and Paul again quotes Moses, this time out of the book of Deuteronomy. You see, he says, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, we will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ from the dead. What do we say to you? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is, it is the word of faith that we're proclaiming. What Paul is doing by quoting Moses, he says that we do not save ourselves by trying to ascend or climb a ladder of good works all the way to heaven. Nor, he says, do we need to descend down into the realm of death in order to attain salvation. One of the problems that entered the early church was the practice of asceticism. That word is actually sometimes used in the Bible, and it refers to people through their own self-discipline and self-denial and self-righteousness that they are attempting to make Christians out of themselves. The ascetics were those who trained like athletes. They denied themselves. They were the Stoics and the Cynics back in that period of time. And so later the monastics believed that they needed to train their thoughts, control their tongue, and discipline their body through chastity and through temperance. And all of these things are virtues. All of these things have their place. But none of these things will save us. As the hymn says, thou must save and thou alone. And so what Paul is doing is he is making his commentary on the words of Moses. He says we don't need to ascend to heaven because Christ is our salvation. And when we could not go to his level, he came to ours. That's what Paul is saying here. We do not need to descend into death because Christ himself descended into the realm of death and then rose again. In other words, you say, well, what do I need to do? You say, I don't need to go higher. I don't need to go lower. No, we're talking about the finished work of Christ. Christ did it all. Christ came from the highest heights. Christ descended into the deepest depths. And your responsibility is to believe on him. You don't have to work your way up. You don't have to work your way down. See, that's the old legalism. The Jews thought that they would earn salvation by going to the ultimate. But the message of the gospel is Christ has done that. And so our faith is in the Word of God. Our faith is in Christ, the living Word. And it is very easy for us to misplace our faith. That's what Paul is saying in verse 2. They were zealous, but it was misguided. It's so easy for us to be misguided. Now, in verses 5 and 6, there is a contrast between faith and works. The tightrope here is that we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ did. Yet his salvation so changes me that it changes the way I live. God does change us through Christ. We live a new life. The old has passed away. But we never trust in our performance. We must trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It's very easy for our faith to become misguided. And anytime we are trusting in ourselves, we are in danger of a misguided zeal. We must trust in the work of Christ alone. And so Paul continues to quote Moses in verse 8. He says, the word of faith is near us. We believe in our hearts. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he is emphasizing here that we're all saved the same way. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, as a pastor, let me say that one of the concerns I have is that sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot. Sometimes we misunderstand the Scriptures. We misunderstand the gospel. And many times we are our own worst enemies because we distort this gospel of grace. And so I'm just in passing, let me comment on those who believe that some are predestined to be saved and others are predestined to be lost. And some will turn to Romans 9 and say, see there, God chose one and passed over another. You know, we've spent 4 weeks in chapter 9, and I hope you can realize by now that's not what chapter 9 is about. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That does not teach salvation by predestination, does it? It doesn't teach that some can be saved and others will be lost. But the message is, whosoever, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. However you interpret chapter 9, it has to be consistent with Paul says, with what Paul says right here. And that is a key that we may have misunderstood what chapter 9 is about. God has not chosen some people to be saved and others to be lost. But we're very clear in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, then there are those who teach two plans of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. And if you want to get into this on Wednesday night, sometimes we have interesting discussions. I can give you names and quotes. But look at verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call on them. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jews don't get saved differently than Gentiles. We must all call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you were to flip across the religious channels and the religious teachers in the media today, you would also encounter a third misguided teaching. And that many times comes under the label of the Word of Faith teaching. And Word of Faith teaching, to quote one of their teachers, says, you have the same creative faith and ability on the inside of you that God used when He created the heaven and earth. Well, that's a pretty astounding claim, isn't it? You may want to step out after the service and try that. Just step out on the front porch and say, let there be light, or let there be $1 million, or whatever you want to decree. My only caution is don't spend it before you get it. Because it works for God, but it won't work for you. You cannot speak reality into existence. This today is taught as faith when it in fact is really magic. And some people haven't sorted out the difference. And so this whole teaching is that you can speak yourself into wealth. And so you've heard of this doctrine, the name it and claim it doctrine, that just simply by claiming it, I profess myself to be wealthy and healthy and wise. You do not necessarily become those things just by speaking them into existence. Also, it's also known more irreverently by the title of the grab it and blab it doctrine. But it's the same thing, whether it's name it and claim it, grab it and blab it. It's saying that I can speak reality into existence by faith. And that's not what this is saying. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can't just decree anything. Now God can, but in case you don't know it, I hate to disappoint you, but you're not God. And that's the reason it won't work for you. Our faith is in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now, those who teach this doctrine tend to also teach that Jesus underwent a change of nature when he was on the cross, that he lost his deity, became a satanic being. Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. He went to hell where he was tortured for 3 days, and he was born again while in hell. Do you realize that there's that kind of nonsense being taught today as Christian doctrine? Well, Christ did descend into the realms of Hades. And sometimes when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we use that phrase, he descended into hell. You ever been in a church where they use that phrase? And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, that's what this chapter is talking about, that Christ descended into the realm of death. But he did not go to be tortured by the devil. He did not go to suffer under the hand of Satan. But he went into the realm of death to announce his victory. When his suffering was over, he announced, "It is finished." And his suffering, his atonement was over at that point. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed demonic powers and authorities, making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. When John saw Jesus in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death and hell." One person trying to explain what this was like said that when Jesus descended into hell, it was kind of like this. He said Satan was having a big victory party. He thought he had conquered Jesus Christ. And as they were partying, as they were celebrating their victory, there was a knock on the door. Satan became concerned, wondered who would be at the door, went to open the door, opens the door, and there's Jesus. He said, "I just came for the keys." That's not too far off from probably what happened. Jesus Christ descended into the realm of death not to suffer, but to declare his triumph. You see, in Genesis 3:15, we were told that Satan would bruise his head, but that Christ would Satan would bruise his heel, but that Christ would bruise the head of Satan. And so I'm saying that Jesus Christ is victorious. And this teaching that Jesus had to suffer under the hands of Satan, can I explain it in real simple terms? God didn't owe the devil anything. When I'm teaching this in the classroom, I tell my students that furthermore, God doesn't do business with the devil. And I would encourage you not to do it either. Anytime you try to do business with the devil, he'll slip one over on you. And so realize that the victory is through Jesus Christ. Christ has conquered. He is victorious. And he will come again in power and great glory. And so, again, I'm concerned that there's so many misperceptions. So many people that are zealous to preach the message, but they didn't get the message right. It got messed up. The message is simply this, that in verse 9, when it says that we must confess, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I'm to the heart of the message, and I'll be very brief at this point. But what does it mean to confess? The word that's used here means to speak the same thing. Children understand that when they're making a negative confession, that they are confessing their errors. They're confessing their transgressions. And we must do the same. The Holy Spirit, when he convicts us of our sin, he doesn't look for an excuse. He doesn't want us to blame someone else or deny the charges. As long there's a title of a book out there, And the title of it, sometimes the title is better than the book, but I like the title. It says, "Father, I have sinned, but I have some very excellent excuses." Well, you see, the person in that situation will never get anywhere with God. To confess means we simply agree with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, "How do you plead?" And when we plead guilty, we say, "What's going to happen to me next? What's God going to do with me?" He's just waiting for us to get honest. God can't help us until we get honest before him. Now, let me give you some free advice. If you're going to lie to anybody, and I'm not recommending it, if you're going to lie to anybody, the last person you want to lie to is God, because he knows everything. That's the stupidest person we can ever lie to, is to lie to God Almighty. God knows, and he's just simply waiting for us to get honest. When we acknowledge, when we confess our sin, then he provides a substitute. Then he provides a way out. And so there is first a negative confession, but there's also a positive confession. After you have been saved, then verse 10 says, "In your heart you believe, and you're justified." That means you're forgiven. "And with your mouth you confess that you are saved." Let me say that confessing it doesn't make it so. That's the error of this name it and claim it doctrine. you don't confess what you do not have. In other words, let's say that you're way up in years and have never gotten married, and you decide, well, I'll announce my engagement, maybe somebody will propose to me. No, that's getting the cart before the horse. And that's the error of a lot of this teaching. God does not ask us to confess what has not happened. And confessing it does not make it happen. Notice that it first happens in our heart, and then we confess it with our mouth. If nothing's happened in your heart, confessing it with your mouth won't make it happen. But what we're saying is that what happens on the inside needs to be confessed on the outside. Now, I keep hearing this kind of statement, like what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas and all that kind of stuff. But what we say, that what happens in your heart should not stay in your heart. What happens on the inside has to be confessed on the outside. And so that's the positive confession. That is the confession of faith. And basically, when we confess, do you know what the earliest confession of the church was? The first confession of the church was simply, Jesus is Lord. To confess that Jesus is Lord means that we acknowledge He has authority over us. It means that we acknowledge that He is right and we're wrong. And so the teaching of the Scripture here is that we are to confess outwardly. We're to confess before men. We're to confess before the world what God has done in our heart. All right, you say, how do I do that? Well, we're coming to a close now. Let me give you two or three ways in which we confess our faith. First of all, we confess our faith in baptism. When we are baptized, that is a confession. That's the outward sign of the inward grace that's at work in our life. And so every Christian should be baptized. Does baptism save us? No, the water does not save. Nothing can wash away our sins but the blood of Jesus. And so we must first be saved, and then we are baptized as the outward statement. You say, well, I've been baptized. Is that all? No, we are to continue to confess Jesus in public worship. You know, sometimes we do very wonderful things, and they become so routine, we don't even realize what we have done. Do you realize that every one of you have already confessed your faith this morning? That's what we did when we recited the Apostles' Creed. Now, that's a very positive thing to do, provided we understand what we're doing. Anything can become an empty ritual if we just do it out of form and habit. But by reciting our creed or reciting our faith, we are confessing that we believe. You notice the Apostles' Creed is not a big, long statement. I don't believe in Him. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in this. I don't believe in that. It's not a negative confession, is it? It's a positive confession. I believe in God Almighty. You know what? When you're in doubt, when you're under attack, when things are pressing in on you, and you sort of feel lost, you sort of feel insecure, one of the things you can do is reach back and say, I believe. That's what the word creed means in Latin. And so by reciting that, we are simply affirming and confessing our faith. The third way is that we are to confess Christ in a hostile world. That may be the most difficult of all the things I'm sharing with you. You know, in the early church, back in the Roman Empire, every Roman citizen was required annually to pledge allegiance to Caesar. And that simply amounted to saying, Caesar is Lord. You see, what harm is there in that? That's just a pledge. We don't mean anything by that, but we just have to say it because that's a part of what's required of us. The early church dug in their heels and refused. You realize that when they said Jesus is Lord, do you understand the political implications of that? They were saying, we have a different worldview. We have a different source of authority. We bow to a different Lord. You remember what Jesus said, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Render unto God what's God's. But what happens if Caesar wants it all? What happens if Caesar says, I am Lord? Well, at that point, the early church engaged in what we'd call civil disobedience. They disobeyed the law of the land because they said we must obey God rather than man. One of the early examples of this, how many of you have ever heard of Polycarp? Do you know the name Polycarp? He was the pastor of Smyrna, maybe one of the first references to Smyrna is in Revelation 2 and 3, one of the seven churches that John writes to. But Polycarp later becomes pastor of Smyrna. He's 86 years of age, and we're at AD 160 right now. They come to arrest the old pastor, and they reason with him. And they said, Pastor, what harm can there be in just saying those three words, Caesar is Lord? They pleaded with him because of the frailty of his age and because he was an honorable and esteemed man in the community. They said, just go along with the program. Don't make a big scene. And the very famous words of Polycarp are these, For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme now my king who saved me? And so he was burned at the stake. An old man at 86, because he simply would not say three words, Caesar is Lord. No, he said, I'm a Christian and Jesus is Lord. Do you realize that to confess Jesus before a hostile world still is high risk in many parts of the world? Do you realize that there's probably 150,000 of our Christian brothers and sisters every year that are martyred, that seal their confession of faith with their own blood? For us, Christianity is such a part of our culture that we don't think of it as a high-risk proposition. But let me leave you with this to think about. If Christianity is ever outlawed, if it's ever illegal to be a Christian, and it is, and it has been, in many points of history, in many parts of the world, if they came to arrest you, would they have enough evidence to make the charges stick? You know, if it ever is illegal to be a Christian, I hope I'm the first one they arrest. My grandfather called on a nursing home one time, an elderly man, and I'm not ridiculing him. He may have had some dementia. He may not have been thinking clearly. But he told my grandfather, he said, I've been in here 6 weeks now and nobody's found out yet I'm a Christian. Well, the question is, how long can you hide it before you lose anything to hide? You see, we're not in the business of hiding it. Jesus says you don't hide your light under a bushel or under some kind of a basket. We're not to be in the business of hiding our light. We're in the business of letting our light shine. Now, we're not trying to aggravate people. We're not trying to cause trouble. But if it becomes offensive to believe in the Lord Jesus, then that is part of our confession of faith. Now, there's two categories of Christians. There are those who are the martyrs who have died for their faith, and then the rest of us, we're the ones who live our faith. And it's God's prerogative whether we live for Him or die for Him. You know, on certain Mondays, I think it might be easier to die for Him than to live for Him. But that's His business. There's some days where we all like to check out, say, I'm ready to die for Jesus. Well, He probably doesn't want you to die for Him. He probably wants you to live for Him. But whether it's living for Him or dying for Him, He's still Lord, isn't He? And that's the confession of faith that we make to this world. Now, we've got to pick our battles, and there's plenty of battles to fight. But the number one battle in your hierarchy, in your priority of battles, is we cannot compromise the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We may give and take on some issues, but there's no give on that issue. And we follow in the train, or we follow in the succession of our Christian forefathers and foremothers, and those people laid it all on the line for Jesus. I'd be ashamed to be standing in line the final day of judgment, having one after another of those people who laid it all on the line for their faith, and then it's my turn, and I look before the judge and say, Your Honor, I was down there for 56 years and nobody found out I was a Christian. Well, if you've never let the cat out of the bag, it's time to do so. We've got to, you know, the old statement is this: if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And in this day of misguided zeal, in fact, back there when I was analyzing those three false teachings, practically everyone in public media today that are proclaiming the gospel fall into one of those three misguided teachings. We've got to declare the truth. We've got to stand for the truth. We've got to be the people of God. You say, what's that going to mean to me? I don't know. I don't know what it's going to mean to me. But do you know what the death rate is in South Carolina? It's once per person. You're going to die anyway. We're all going to die. The question is, what are we going to do before we die? And, you know, if I try to keep my faith under a bushel, if I am afraid to confess my faith, does that mean I'm going to live forever? No, I'll either die with him or I'll die without him. And he says that in that final day, there'll be some who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? And he'll say, I never knew you. And so the implication is, if we are ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of us then. And so let me just say, take the risk. Take the risk. It comes down to a matter of faith. If you jump, is God going to catch you? Yes. That's the kind of God we serve. That's what faith amounts to. And so faith is not just some passive word that we use, but it becomes a daring, risking proposition. If you really believe that there is a God, that He expressed His plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, if you really believe His word is true, then we have to act on it. You say, what's it going to cost me? It's going to cost you everything. You say, how's that going to work out? It means you're either going to live for Him or you're going to die for Him. But you know what? That's a no-lose proposition. You say, I don't know if I want to follow that kind of a lifestyle. Well, let me talk to you about the retirement plan. Did you know that our retirement plan is out of this world? That's what it is for a Christian. Our retirement plan is out of this world. God's, if you'll stand for Him, He'll take care of you. If you find a better deal, let me know about it. But I'll assure you there is no better proposition than that. That's what it means to confess Jesus as our Lord. Now, we're kind of a conservative, restrained group of people, but I think we somehow need to confess Jesus as Lord. There's a simple way you can do that. The word amen says, let it be so. It's sort of like saying, I accept it. Now, you don't have to say it real loud. You don't have to shock me. You don't have to give me a heart attack. But is Jesus Christ Lord? Amen. Good. Let's stand. Father, as we come to you, I believe I'm with your people this morning. People who may not understand everything in your book, but have submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. Now, whether we live for you, whether we die for you, is all in your hands. But we thank you that this is not all there is to life. We thank you that after death, there is an eternal life with you. And if we stand for you here, we'll live with you there. So I pray that you'll help us. I believe that probably everyone, nearly everyone in our congregation, has confessed their faith through baptism. We confess our faith every week as we come to worship. But now as we go out into a hostile world, a world that is becoming increasingly anti-Christ, Lord, help us to confess Jesus in the most winsome, positive way we can. We're not going out to be belligerent or headstrong. But Lord, help us, give us a sanctified stubbornness that there's some things that we won't cave in on. And help us to stand for you this week. Help us to have all the influence we can. But whatever it means, help us to take the risk and leave the results in your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.